Brothers and sisters, thank you for being so prompt. I'm sure it's the rain and the cold wind that's helped towards that, though. Brother John's fourth session is entitled, Who Then Is That Faithful and Wise Steward? Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is then that faithful and wise steward? That very, very penetrating question from the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in Luke chapter 12, and a question that is borne home to every single one of us. Not only to us, but I think we need to bear in mind that in that section from Luke chapter 12 that we dealt with yesterday, we have something that is of special significance to those saints who are in the earth at the epoch of the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. But we have principles there which are laid down regarding the general spiritual demeanour, the attitude of mind, the general disposition that should be evident in Christ's servants throughout the ages. Because irrespective of whether the Lord comes, while many of those who have heeded that parable have been watching, have been waking, have been alert in anticipation, the faithful ones among them have been busy with the duties of house managers that the Lord has left for them. And many of them down through the ages have fallen into the article of death. They have fallen asleep whilst busily engaged in the duties of house managers. And although they have been watching, although they have been earnestly waiting, they have not remained alive until the Lord has come. It makes no difference, because in their next conscious moment, the Lord will have come, and they will be transported into his presence. However, in Luke chapter 12, we have one final thought that it is important for us to consider from verse 47 of that chapter. When the Lord says in the 47th verse, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. It is very important that we appreciate the words there, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his word or will. Now there are two important words here, the word prepare and the word do. In other words, it is necessary to make ourselves ready to fulfill our commitments to Christ, and then to get on with it and to do it. So there is the need to prepare, and that is first of all a frame of mind. It is a frame of mind that is only educated and developed by feeding upon the things of the Word of God, by becoming spiritually and mentally attuned to the voice of God, to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the voice of Moses and the prophets and the apostles, to the voice of God's word as it comes down to us throughout the ages of time, from the days of Moses right down until the days of John on the Isle of Patmos and the production of the book of the Apocalypse. It is important to prepare, and we cannot prepare unless we are listening, unless our ears are attuned to the voice of Almighty God, which reminds us that every time we open the Bible, God speaks to us. Every time we open the Scriptures and give our mind and our thought to absorbing what is written there, God is speaking to us. And so therefore it is necessary that we prepare, and then it is necessary that we do. We must get on with that which must be done until the Lord returns. It's interesting for us to bring to mind that the word prepare is the same as that recorded in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 concerning the true bride of Christ, where John records there that his wife hath made herself ready. So that the true bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether asleep in the article of death and having to be raised up out of it, or whether alive and walking upon the earth at the time of Christ's return, the keynote is that she will be ready. She will have prepared herself, and she will have been doing the duties of the housemaster during the absence of the Lord in heaven. His wife hath made herself ready. And the word literally means to make the necessary preparations and to get everything ready. And so Thayer gives that rendering to that word and says that in the context of Revelation chapter 19 verse 7, the word should be understood in that meaning. To make the necessary preparations and to get everything ready. Now there's another interesting place where that word occurs. Many interesting places. But one in particular, in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21. Where we have some very interesting words of exhortation, very relevant to the subject with which we are concerned this morning. Nevertheless, says the Apostle Paul, in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now there is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We cannot shake the principles of divine wisdom. We cannot apply our own philosophy concerning the second coming of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom, the reward of the faithful, or any other aspect of the divine revelation. We can't fiddle around with it, because if we do so, we do at our peril. So Paul says here, the foundation of God standeth sure. And that's a word which indicates something that is firm and stable, and more than that, something that is immovable. And try as we might, if we are sufficiently foolish to do so, we cannot move the sure foundations of God. So Paul says, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In other words, he will know when he comes. He will recognize instantly those who have prepared, those who have been doing the things associated with preparation for his coming. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Repudiate the flesh. Turn our backs upon Egypt, as Moses did when he came out and led the children of Israel through the wilderness wanderings, as we saw in that psalm last night. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, whose house are we, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, and the word purge can also be translated as cleanse, probably a word that we would understand more in the modern English of the days in which we live. If a man therefore cleanse himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared, and there's the same word again, and prepared for every good work. Not unto at all. It should be for. If therefore a man cleanse himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. And in that context of this very same word, Thayer says that in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 21, the word should be understood as meaning to become fit for accomplishing anything. To become fit. Now we are not in that state by nature. We are not by nature fit for the kingdom of God. So therefore we must become fit for accomplishing that which we have been left as a responsibility by our Lord and Master. Now in that regard, I want to just remind you once again of the word that we considered when we looked at those verses in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 42 and 43. We referred to them earlier, and we referred to the importance of that word for watch, the word Gregorio. We found it there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 and 43. We looked at those words and we considered for some time a meditation upon the significance of what the Lord was saying there in Matthew 24 and verses 42 and 43 and down on into verse 44 as well. Now it is not without significance that the Lord's very final words of warning to the ecclesia given under the sixth vial contain exactly the same word rendered watch as we have there in Matthew chapter 24. Now when we turn to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, we find the word there. But I want you this morning particularly to observe with me the context in which the word is there used. Now you know, when we sometimes consider the fact of what are the Lord's final words of warning to us? What are the Lord's final words of warning to us before he appears on the earth? I think we automatically say, well, the final words in Revelation chapter 22. I don't believe that that is right. I believe that the very final words that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses personally to our generation are found under the sixth vial, because it is under the sixth vial of the apocalypse that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be manifested to his saints, especially because that concerns us first and foremost. The judgment that is to come upon the world is something to follow afterwards. What we are concerned with primarily is the judgment of the household of Christ when he returns. So therefore, if he is to appear under the sixth vial, the words that he utters to those who will be ready at that time, or who should be ready, are going to be found in the words related to the sixth vial. Now we know these words and we're very familiar with them. Let's look at verse 13, 14 and 15. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons working signs. That's what they're doing, not miracles. They're working signs. That is exactly the same word as the Lord Jesus Christ uses in Luke chapter 21 and at verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, what is the purpose of signs unless there are people who can read them and understand them? The signs referred to in Luke chapter 21 are not for the world at large, because they are in ignorance of the circumstances concerning the Lord's coming. The signs referred to in Revelation chapter 16 under the sixth vial, they also are not intended for the world at large, because they are blind to the divine revelation. So therefore, in verse 14, we read that the spirits, the three unclean spirits like frogs, which go out throughout all the earth to stir up the nations and prepare them for Armageddon, are working signs. They are signs to the elect, that they might be warned, that they must be preparing with a zeal and a dedication such as they have never exhibited before. They are signs that can be read only by the elect, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then the words to us personally. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth. The word Gregorio. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now the word keeper here is the Greek word terio, T-E-R-E-O, which means to keep. It also means to guard. And in apostolic times, the word was used as a military term. So here is the apostle warning us that we should be guarding the garments in which we have been clothed as a result of our baptism into Christ. We must be guarding those garments as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be guarding those garments in a spiritually militant way. We will defend those garments against all comers. We will fight with the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. We will fight to preserve those garments if we are preparing for the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. We will fight for those garments in a way that we will not allow anyone or any influence to rob us of those garments. So we guard them. We watch over them. The word rendered garments is the word himation, which means an outer garment. It represents for us the covering provided by Almighty God to cover our sins. And thereby it is a garment which speaks of our close and intimate association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, since he speaks of garments, let us face reality. I don't wear your clothes, you don't wear mine. You have your garment, I have mine. In the normal course of events, how much more so spiritually? So the very use of this expression under the sixth vial indicates not only the intimacy of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but since we all have our own individual garment, it speaks of our individual responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses these words to every individual believer who will be alive on the earth at the time of Christ's coming, which means that we have to remember why we are in the truth. We have to remember what our responsibilities are in the truth as we wait and watch for the Lord's return. Why does he give that warning at that particular juncture? Blessed is he that keeps awake and keeps and guards his garment. Why? Because of the context in verse 14, there are spirits of demons at work in the earth today. They are working signs, which for us should be indications that the Lord's return is nigh at hand. But they could well turn into something else. In view of the warning in verse 15, the Lord is indicating that we ourselves may well be taken off guard at the Lord's return. We may become taken off guard because of the effect that the work of the frog-like spirits are having upon the nations round about us, in every community wherever we dwell, whether we live in Australia or England or the United States of America or wherever. The work, the influence of those frog-like spirits is everywhere in evidence. And we will be taken off guard if we allow ourselves to become mesmerized by the goings-on among the nations. If we fail to realize that what is happening in the world today is a continuing form of corruption, of evil, of ungodliness, that is just preparing the nations more and more for the time when Yahweh will announce, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 25, that he has a controversy with the nations. The warning here is that God does not have a controversy with us when he comes in the personage of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question here is, brethren and sisters, that we see the work of the frog-like spirits as signs. indicating to us the near return of the Lord. We do not become mesmerized by them. We are not to become caught up in the activities, the spirit of the age, the events, the breaking down of standards, the ungodliness, the wickedness, the vice, the immorality, which is part of the work of those frog-like spirits that is affecting the world today. The world is gradually sinking into chaos. Are we going to allow ourselves to sink into chaos with the world? Or, instead of becoming influenced and mesmerized by the work of these frog-like spirits, are we going to remain completely aloof from them because we've got a job to do here to guard resolutely, like dedicated soldiers, guard the garments that Christ has given us, that we keep them and preserve them against the influences of the frog-like spirits? So we must not permit anything like that to happen. We must prevent disaster coming upon us, and we will do that if we guard our garments. And you'll notice the final warning there, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Very interesting that. We made a reference the other day to the temple guards and how that we believe in that particular parable that we considered, that the Lord was making direct reference to the fact that we are today responsible for the guarding of the temple. We quoted from Edersheim in regard to the situation that happened. If the captain or the governor of the temple were to make his rounds during the darkness of the night and find any of the guards asleep, and we quoted from the words of Edersheim as to what he states in regard to what would happen to those temple guards. Do you know that there are other authorities that tell us that if the temple guards were found sufficiently lacking in their dedication to their duty, they were so asleep that they were totally failing in their responsibilities, that they were stripped of their clothing, that they were then pushed out into the streets, and because they were running naked through the streets, they were stoned to death by the people who were offended at their nakedness? A very interesting thought, isn't it? The way in which the responsibilities associated with the guarding of the temple of Almighty God come right through into this sixth vial. We have this same Greek word for garment, himation, which occurs more than 60 times. It has been used of the clothes of the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 65. The same type of garment is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, the garment that was parted by those who took part in his crucifixion. The same word is used in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 4, in a very similar manner to that in which we find it in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. So therefore, those who come into Christ, when they become baptized, are clothed in a spiritual sense. And we find that this same word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ again in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, where he is depicted as going forth against papal Europe with his vesture dipped in blood. And the word vesture is the same word as the word garments that we have here. What is the origin of it? I don't think there can be any doubt as to the origin of it. The symbology is grounded in the events described in Leviticus chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7, in which is recorded the way in which men were inducted into the Aaronic priesthood. A man could not serve in a priestly capacity without the call, the washing, and the correct garments. There were three things needful before a man could be inducted into the priesthood in the days of Moses. He had to have the call, and to have the call, he had to be a member of the right family. He had to have the washing before the garments could be put on. And he had to be attired meticulously in the correct garments. Now, significantly, this word that we have here, hemation, the garments, occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation. The garments that we are to guard. To guard with our lives, if need be. Another thing that is very interesting in regard to clothing is that 2 other words are used in the Apocalypse to represent the clothing of those who are called to be holy, sanctified, and separate ones dedicated to their God. And the fact that 2 other words are used indicate a process of putting on clothes, as was the case with the Levitical priests. The account there in Leviticus states very, very carefully how that Moses placed first this garment on the priest, then that garment, and then another, and so forth, until the dress was complete, exactly in accordance with the divine requirements. A second word is the Greek word stole, S-T-O-L-E. And it has been rendered in the Apocalypse as white robes. And it relates to a robe of office or a robe of state. And therefore, in the Apocalypse, it represents a robe of high office. Now, that is what we hope to wear as the king priests, clothed with a garment of immortality and divine nature in the kingdom age. But the third word is even more all-embracing. It is found in Revelation chapter 1 and at verse 13, and it occurs only once in this one passage in the whole of Scripture. It is the word which is used to describe the ultimate in spiritual attire, a word which signifies an outer garment reaching right to the feet. So therefore it emphasizes that the individual concerned is clothed completely. They are fully and completely covered. And here in Revelation 1, in verse 13, John beheld a very startling vision. Some feel that it was a vision simply of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We do not believe that that was so. We believe that the glorious vision that John beheld at the very early stage of the unfolding of the Apocalypse was a magnificent, indescribable vision, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the entire multitudinous Christ body, the body of all the redeemed, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. So therefore, the symbology of Scripture in this regard shows us the ultimate garment in which we hope to be clothed, the garment of priestly immortality, the glory of divine nature. But in the meantime, we have the initial garment with which God has clothed us, the garment referred to in the 6th vial, the garment which we must guard with our lives, the sword of the Spirit in our hands, allowing no one to influence us in such a way that we might be robbed of that garment, and like the faithless temple guards, be left naked, fearful and terrified, running through the streets of the city, fearful of our lives, ultimately to be stoned to death in the aspect of the symbology. So that in the meantime, we have our initial clothing, which has been provided by our God at the time of our baptism. And it is this covering that we must keep or guard resolutely until the Lord comes. And as we have stated earlier, our preparation for the Lord's coming requires that we remain awake out of anxiety, out of anticipation, and also that we remain awake for the express purpose of watching. And now we learn that at the same time, we are not only to be busy about the duties of house managers in the service and employ of our Lord and King, we are also to guard faithfully the garment with which we have been clothed. Of course, needless to say, All of that relates to the factor that is so vitally important, our attitude of mind. We must have an earnest inner desire for the Lord's coming and to do all those things that are associated with our preparation for that event. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now we would like to take you to the 2 Timothy chapter 4. And here we would like to begin a consideration of some of the most poignant words found anywhere in Scripture. As Paul, in his very last inspired letter, writes to Timothy and tells him of the circumstances and the challenges which face this young man. For example, in chapter 1 and at verse 13, we find the apostle characteristically concerned not with himself, but with the needs of the ecclesias of God, when Paul would no longer be there as a voice in their midst. He was about to die. We do not know how long after this epistle was written that the apostle faced the sword of the executioner and was beheaded for the cause of Christ. It was probably not very long. Paul knew that his end was near. He knew what his end would be. We might possibly expect to come to the second epistle of Timothy and think that we find here in Paul's last inspired letter a great discourse concerning all his grand accomplishments in the service of Christ and how he sets himself forth as a great example for all the believers down through the ages to follow. We might find, perhaps expect to find, a letter very much turned inwardly upon himself, in which he would indicate that he knows that he is about to die and what his thoughts are at this time concerning himself. We don't find that. We find, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 13, as we mentioned a moment ago, his exhortation to Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Paul speaks in his own isolated position in the ecclesial world in verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." But did Paul give up? Did Paul throw in the towel? Did Paul say, "Well, look, I've done everything that I possibly can. I can't do any more. I'm going to die now. And I'm quite happy with my own life. I've devoted my life to the service of Christ as much as I've been able, as much as has been within me. Why should I worry anymore?" Never was that the spirit of a faithful man of God. And never will it be found in a man like the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 2, for example. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." "I'm going to go, Timothy. My time has come. The hour for me is up. The Lord has finished with my work. My life is coming to an end. But Timothy, the truth has got to go on. The gospel of Christ has got to be held aloft. The ecclesias have got to be strengthened. The brethren and sisters have got to be built up in their holy calling. They've got to be inspired to greater heights in the truth. They've got to be encouraged. They've got to be educated. They've got to be comforted. They've got to be welded together as the one body of Christ. I can't do it anymore because I'm going, but the torch passes to you, Timothy. And to those who will follow after you, Timothy." Verse 2, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." What a tremendous man of Christ was the Apostle Paul. What an incredible man. But you see, the key to it all is the way his mind worked. He was concerned for his duties as a house manager, a concern that never left him until the day he laid down his life and died. He was a house manager for Christ. He didn't decide to take a few months off just preceding his own death and relax a little bit and contemplate the end. He would not do that, and neither must any of us. He was employed as a house manager. He was to be busy about the work of Christ until his life was no more. At the same time, his mind was going off to the coming of Christ. He was watching. He was keeping awake in anticipation and out of that sense of anxiety that there was something on his mind that kept him spiritually awake. He was awake for the purpose of watching, that his mind might be centered upon the coming of his Lord when he returns to his house to examine how his servants have behaved themselves and how they have carried out their responsibilities and their work of preparation during his absence from the earth. And it is against that background that finally in chapter 4 we find the Apostle Paul making certain statements regarding his own state of mind at this time, having spoken of his care for the ecclesias, having spoken of the fact that he will not lay down and die until he's dead. He will continue steadfast in the truth until there is no longer breath left in his body. And that is why he tells us in chapter 4 and at verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." It's very touching and very moving, just as we have it in our authorized King James Version. But in actual fact, it means far more than that. Paul is saying that he is ready to be offered as a sacrifice, but a particular kind of sacrifice, because the word should be rendered, "I am now ready to be poured out." That's what he says. "I am now ready to be poured out." A clear allusion to the drink offering. The drink offering. It was an ancillary offering and was never anything else. It was not an offering in its own right. It was an ancillary. That is, something that accompanied another offering. Now, that is not to diminish the significance of the offering. Otherwise, Paul would have chosen another word. There is a special reason why he chooses to refer here to the drink offering. The drink offering was very significant. It was a very vital part of other offerings, particularly because of its savour in the nostrils of God. That's important. In other words, Paul's sacrificial death, when it came, would be like a sweet savour to God. Not that God would rejoice in the death of his servant, but he would look back upon the life of Paul's dedication to the cause of Christ, and at the hour of Paul's death, God would be satisfied with a life well spent, totally dedicated, fully given, totally poured out in the service of his God. You see, regarding the drink offering, in Numbers chapter 15, and at verse 10, it states, "And thou shalt bring for a drink offering half an hin of wine for an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto Yahweh." Of a sweet savour unto Yahweh. We can all translate that, can't we, into practical terms, into what pleases us. Isn't it very nice, for example, after a busy morning, sitting here, studying together, after the final session, and around about 12:30, we start to make our way down toward the main building, and wafting up from the main building comes the very delightful aroma of that which is being cooked and prepared for our lunch. We might not feel very hungry to start with, but we begin to sniff. We do the same at home when our wife has turned on a very beautiful meal or something very nice, one of our favourite dishes, and we sniff the aroma. We think, baked chicken tonight. Smells as though there'll be spaghetti with it as well. That happens to be one of my favourite dishes, chicken and spaghetti. No, sisters, please, don't take any notice of that, because I remember many years ago, I went to do a special effort in one ecclesia in Australia, which will remain nameless, where I'd never been before, and the sisters were very concerned because I was going around every night, a different meal at a different home of a different brother and sister, and one sister came up to another sister when I arrived there, and she said, "Tell me, what does he like to eat?" And this sister, who thought she had inside information, which was quite all right, really, nothing wrong with it, she said, "I know he likes fish." The result was that every night for 2 weeks, I was like a Roman Catholic when every day is Friday. So kindly ignore that comment altogether. But nevertheless, I just want to make the point of what it's like for us. What are we doing when we smell that aroma? And it excites the taste buds, and we think, well, that's going to be a very nice meal. We are pleased with that, aren't we? It is a sweet smell. It is something that gives us satisfaction. And that's the point that we are trying to stress here from Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and here in verse 6. I'm ready to be poured out. And that's the point. The offering says, doesn't it? As we saw there in Numbers chapter 15. It was to be for a sweet savour unto Yahweh. And there was a thing about that drink offering. It was actually consumed by fire. It was poured upon the altar. Upon the actual fire itself. Now that's important in relation to the death of the Apostle Paul. Now in view of the fact that the drink offering was offered together with the burnt offering, we can quite correctly take it that Paul was in the process of offering his life upon the altar of fire. Paul's life was a burnt offering. It was other things as well, of course, but it was a burnt offering. And you know that under the law of Moses, the burnt offering symbolized a life given in total dedication to Yahweh. That's the great awesome grandeur of the burnt offering. The offering was consumed upon the fire, and it rose up a smoke and flame, and it ascended up to the throne of grace on high. And it represented a life, a man or a woman giving their whole life as a total offering to God, an offering of total dedication. And with that burnt offering, there was poured out the drink offering, which was to be a sweet savour in the nostrils of Almighty God as an acceptable sacrifice. Not only an acceptable one, but one that gave him intense pleasure. And so Paul says, the whole expression, I am, in actual fact, it should really be rendered, I am already being poured out. And this is the way the expression of verse 6 is translated in the emphatic diaglot. They render it, I am already being poured out, and the time of my dissolution has come near. So you've got the past and continuing present tense, you've also got the future tense. I am already being poured out, and the time of my dissolution has come near. So that the drink offering was poured out on the fire of the altar of burnt offering, as is stated in Exodus 29 and at verse 41. And so here was Paul's life of dedication to his God. He had been pouring out his life since the time when he was called to the truth. He says, I am already being poured out. and the time of my dissolution has come near. And so upon that basis, ready to be offered, calm, sublime, content, waiting only now for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to wake him from the article of death. He tells us in verse 7 that I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, the analogy and the symbology changes from the offerings made under the law, as depicted in verse 6, to the symbology that Paul used often in relation to the Olympic Games. Because the word that has been rendered here as fight is a word which primarily refers to the place where the games were celebrated. Therefore, we have this verse translated in the 20th century New Testament in this way. I have run the great race. I have completed the course. I have preserved the faith. Now that is a very beautiful and a very eloquent translation of that verse. I have run the great race. I have completed the course. I have preserved the faith. Let's think about what he's talking about. The athlete that ran in the games had a clearly defined course which he was required to run. He couldn't make his own course. He couldn't run his race the way he wanted it to run. There was a clearly marked out course for him. And brethren and sisters, the challenge to us is that that course has never changed. That course has never changed. Now you might say, well, surely there's not expected of us the responsibilities that were laden upon the Apostle Paul. That would be all right. We have not the commission and the responsibility from Christ to the extent that he gave it to Paul. An awesome responsibility. That doesn't diminish our own responsibilities in any way whatever. What we're talking about is the same race insofar as the principles by which eternal salvation may be obtained have not altered. How vital it is then that we understand that at the judgment seat of Christ we must be placed by the Lord in the same category of faithfulness as the Apostle Paul, if we are to share with him the eternal inheritance that he looked for and longed for. The same eternal inheritance that will be meted out to those who are like-minded and have the same disposition as the Apostle Paul. And so therefore at the end of his life, as he waited now in death for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to be able to say, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. I have run the great race. I have completed the course. I have preserved or kept the faith. And brethren and sisters, may that be our lot, to be found in that disposition and in that state of mind when the Lord does return to claim the bride who has made herself ready.